Okay, so last week we talked about how every emotion is a vehicle. That vehicle will take you in one direction or it can take you in another. And we used the idea of a road sign. To hit this road sign, you gotta go one way or the other. Every time you feel this emotion, it moves you. It's going to take you in a direction. And the question is, what direction do we let it take us? See, a lot of us were taught when it came to our emotions, there was just a right way to feel and a wrong way. And if you feel the wrong way, then you just stop feeling that way and start feeling the other way. But emotions don't really work that way. And biblically, what we understood is that God wants to do for our emotions what he wants to do for our thoughts and for our lives. He wants to redeem them. And whenever we have this feeling or this emotion, it's an opportunity for us to invite God in and let him take us in a different direction. So this morning we're going to talk about the emotion of shame, or guilt is probably a better one. Guilt, shame, it's kind of the same thing. And the question is, where does that emotion lead you to? Does it take you down a path of isolation and hiddenness and secrecy? Or do you allow it to lead you to a place of grace and a place of freedom, a place where you grow deeper in the community and with deeper connections? And every time you feel this emotion, this feeling, it's an opportunity to invite God into the vehicle and to say, where do you want this to take me? Because emotions either take you closer to him or they drive you away from him. So I was trying to think of what kind of vehicle would be the right vehicle to capture the idea of shame. So what's your shame vehicle? I think it's in your bulletin. What vehicle would you be ashamed to get into? For me, it's the idea of a minivan. When I got off active duty back in the 90s, for a little while, I had a Mustang, a 66 Mustang, that I found in a barn. I paid $1,000 for it, too. And it came with 12 rat's nests, plenty of chewed up stuff, and we started working on that and rebuilding that. And it was just about, you know, where you liked it, and you liked driving around in it, and then it broke down, and I had to borrow my dad's car. And my dad drove a 93, I don't know, it was a blue minivan, the early minivans with the fake plastic wood on the sides. To me, that's shame, driving that into, because I was going to school at the time, so driving into Indian Hills Community College and parking in the parking lot in that wasn't a very good thing. So shame is a vehicle. To me, shame looks like the minivan. The minivan of shame wants to make sure that you want to make sure people never see you in that. So when you pull up to a stoplight, you try to sink down as low as you can and hide from the person next to you because they might know who you are. But if anybody asked me during that time, what kind of car do you drive? The answer is, I don't want to talk about it. What's the thing in your life that causes you guilt or shame? Well, I don't want to talk about it. And that's what we tend to do with it. We kind of push it off into this corner where we don't have to deal with it. But this is what shame tends to do for most of us. It's a vehicle that leads us towards hiding and secrecy and just silence because we don't want to talk about it. And that's how shame was in the beginning. So you first read about shame in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sin, and sin comes into the world, and they feel shame. And what's the first thing they do? They cover themselves. And we tend to think about the fact that they hid from God, which is true, but first they hid from each other. And so you read about a husband and a wife being naked and unashamed, but then there's this shame, and they're ashamed, and so they cover themselves. And this is the reason why shame destroys intimacy in relationships. Shame destroys intimacy. So where you have secrets and you have silence, there's no intimacy there. And it's not just a husband and a wife. It could be friends. It could be family members. It's where you withhold things and where you keep things in the dark and where there are parts of you that nobody else knows about. And that leads to isolation. And that can kill you. It destroys intimacy between you and other people. But it also destroys intimacy between us and God. So we see that Adam and Eve, they hid from God. In Psalm 32, David talks about how he deals with, how he dealt with shame. And he talks about what it was like to live with guilt, and then what it was like when he was free from that guilt. The context of this psalm, it ties directly into 2 Samuel chapter 11, where you read about David having this affair with Bathsheba. And everybody knows this story. But David is at home one night, and he goes out on the rooftop, and he looks down on the whole city of Jerusalem. And he sees a beautiful woman bathing on the rooftop. I've heard some people, when they preach on this, they try to make it like she was sunbathing. And so it places the blame on her because she was out sunbathing. Nobody sunbathes in the Middle East. Okay? They don't do it. But anyway, I'm guessing that David knew what he was going to see when he walked out the door onto his porch that night. Because this wasn't the first time that he'd logged into that website. And I'm guessing he knew what he was going to find. So he looks down and he sees Bathsheba. And he says to his servants, "Who's that?" And when they say, "Well, that's Bathsheba." But they don't just say her name. They don't just say, "Well, that's Bathsheba." They say, "That's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And David knows Uriah. It's one of his mighty fighting men. And David had shed blood and fought with Uriah and had been on the battlefield with Uriah. And they're like, "David, that's his wife." And he looks at him, he says, "Well, why don't you go get her for me?" And you don't really know what he's thinking at this point. Well, you do know what he's thinking at that point, but maybe he thinks he's stronger than he really is. Maybe he's telling himself, "Well, I just want to talk to her. I just want to meet her, check in on her." Because everybody in the army is out fighting a battle. And David, the head of the army, is back staying in his palace. And he's thinking to himself, "I'm not going to let things go too far." But you know the story, and he does. And David has this affair with Bathsheba, and he convinces himself that no one's going to find out about it. And then, oops, a few weeks later, he finds out that she's pregnant. So Uriah's been at war for months. And so to try to cover things up, he brings Uriah back from the battlefield, thinking that he would come back and he would get a chance, and he would go spend the night with his wife. And then him and all the other people in the community would just believe that that was Uriah's baby. So Uriah comes home, but he doesn't sleep in bed with his wife. He wasn't going to do that while he had fellow soldiers spilling blood on the battlefield. He's not going to sleep in bed with his wife while his brothers are out suffering. So he sleeps on a mat with the servants at the gate. And David's plan doesn't work. So he sends Uriah back to the battlefield with his confidential letter to Joab, the commander. And the letter says, "Joab, I want you to put Uriah at the front of the battle, where the battle is the fiercest. And then I want you to withdraw from him and leave him out there by himself." So Uriah is killed. David brings Bathsheba into the palace, makes her one of his wives. And it's still looking good for David. And more than a year passes. And it looks like he's finally gotten away with it. But he's going to talk to us about the weight of the shame that he has been carrying around, the effect that it had on his life during that year. And it seemed that nobody had found out. It might have looked like nobody knew, but there was one who knew. And the Bible says he wasn't happy, because God wasn't happy with David. So God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. And we'll look at that apart in a minute. But when David is confronted with this sin, he confesses and he comes clean. He repents, and now he's at this point where he's writing the 32nd Psalm. And this is a song about what it was like to live in shame and what it's like to be set free. Psalm 32, starting in verse 1, says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." He talks to us here about emotions. I mean, you want to be happy? Here's what happiness looks like. Happiness is being forgiven. It's being forgiven of your sin. That's what it looks like to be happy. You want to be happy? It looks like bringing what's in the darkness, what's in the darkest part of your life, and bring that out into the light. So that in your spirit, there is no deceit. And he uses the word transgression here, and this is a word that speaks about crossing a line or breaking a law. But don't miss this, because this is significant. David, when he talks to us about shame and guilt, he tells us about the sin that led to that. He doesn't say slip up. He doesn't even really say sin. He doesn't say indiscretion or transgression or misspoke or mischaracterized or misunderstood or anything that you hear on TV today from whatever politician or professional athlete you want to turn the channel to. He uses the strongest language he can at this moment to describe what he did. And I know when you talk about guilt, we can get pretty nuanced in our conversations about guilt and the things that we've done in our lives. There are all kinds of shame and guilt. And you could be feeling shame not because of something that you did, but maybe it was something that was done to you. You can feel shame. You can feel shame because of words that were spoken over you, where someone shamed you, made you think that this part of your identity was just inevitable. You heard some of that maybe as a child, and you've continued to feel this weight on you. But David is speaking just real clearly about shame based on something that he's done in his past. And he calls it what it is. Because language matters, whether it's the language we use to talk to each other or the language we use just to talk to ourselves. I was reading, I mean, I've talked about this before in the past too, Oxford Junior Dictionary. A few years ago, they took the word sin out of the dictionary. The explanation was that it had fallen into disuse and was no longer relevant to a younger generation. And you have to believe that, because we've raised at least two generations now that I can think of where we told them they were perfect and they could do no wrong. And we don't talk about sin very often, because we think this is how we deal with shame. We don't want people to feel guilty or to feel shame or to just feel bad about something. So let's just not make things a big deal. Let's just minimize the wrongdoing and the guilt and the shame and the things that lead to it. In fact, let's not even use the word. Let's not even call it sin. Let's call it something else. Oops. But if we just say it's not that big of a deal, then it won't be. Because it won't be that big of a deal. But how's that worked for us in the last, 30 years? So we try to cover up our shame by minimizing the seriousness of the mistakes we've made. The sin, see, I did it right there. We minimize the seriousness of the mistakes that we've made. But being set free and finding happiness, it begins by calling sin exactly what it is. So that means you're not going to call it an accident or a blunder or a slip-up or a misunderstanding or a lapse in judgment. It's a sin. After his affair with Bathsheba, more than a year passes, and David refuses to acknowledge his sin, and he just keeps trying to hide it. And as we saw, he hid it by trying to have Uriah, well, actually succeeding in having Uriah killed. But notice what he's doing. He's thinking that he can deal with the shame and the guilt by destroying evidence. And as long as nobody finds out, he'll be fine. So he tries to destroy evidence. And he thinks that the worst thing that can happen is for somebody to find out what he's done. But that's not the worst thing that can happen. The worst thing that can happen is not for somebody to find out what your secret is. The worst thing that can happen is that you make it all the way through your life and you keep your secret and you die a respectable fraud and you miss out on the joy and the freedom that Jesus Christ offers. That's the worst thing that can happen. So David tries to hide it, but how does he hide it? He hides his shame by doing something even more shameful. He hides his affair with a married woman by committing murder. And this is the strange thing. This is the strange thing. That shame, if we keep it hidden, will drive us into deeper and deeper levels of guilt and shame. Because every time we try to hide it, we do something else that adds to it. And all we're worried about is, what if people find out? What if somebody knows? And shame doesn't care if anybody else knows as long as you know. So David describes what it was like to have this weight on him. And he says in verse 3, when I kept silent, when I lived with my secrets, when nobody knew and I thought I was getting away with it, my bones wasted away because of my groaning all day. Because really, he wasn't getting away with anything. He says, for day and night, he says to God, your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. He's living with this thing that he did. It's isolating him from God, and he feels this weight of God's hand on him. And so now he's living his life disconnected from God. And he doesn't want to have anything to do with God. Because there's this wall that's now between him and his Savior. Shame disconnects you, not just from God, but it disconnects you from each other. And I think that explains why some people don't like going to church. Some of you don't like being here today. Part of that is because you're afraid I'm going to go 30 minutes. Part of that is you're just don't want to be around. You don't really like being here because it reminds you of these things that you haven't dealt with or these sins that you've committed. And you don't really want anybody to talk to you about it. You don't even want to take the chance that somebody will talk to you about it. You'd much rather be around people and in environments where those things aren't a big deal and nobody takes it seriously. So you tend to avoid places like this and people like me and people like the people who will confront you about the things in your life. Some of the people who love you the most in your life, you want to avoid. And David had isolated himself from God, from others, and he was feeling the physical effects of this. And he says his strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But there are also relational effects. Shame just starts to impact these relationships. So here's a few questions to just think about. Have you been avoiding certain people in your life? Are there certain people that you just steer clear of because you did something or you just feel this weight and you don't want to be reminded of it? I've talked to parents who are ashamed of a divorce, so they avoid having conversations with their kids. I've talked to people who are ashamed of failure at just about any point in their lives. And so they avoid having conversations with people who remind them of that failure. And so it ends up being that people you should be embracing, the people who give you joy and energy and care about you the most, you avoid because of this guilt. So the vehicle of shame that has just driven you into the corner of the parking lot away from everybody else. Another question is, have you been defensive lately? The I don't want to talk about it approach to life, it makes us more defensive. I have two people who live in my house who carry around these huge catalogs of everything the other one has done. And they can recite for you dates, times, down to the second, when their family member committed whatever sin. I'm trying not to identify certain individuals. But all I hear is, well, Nate, well, Kellen, well, yeah, I gave up. We know there's something that needs to be dealt with when we do this. And until we deal with it, we tend to be a little bit more on edge. And we tend to be horrible neighbors and horrible roommates and horrible husbands and horrible wives when we do this. Likewise, here's another question. Do you have a tendency to be critical of others? One of the ways we deal with shame is blame. We play the blame game. We deal with our own shame by pointing the finger at somebody else. I kind of talked about this with the Rolodex, right? And some of us are pros at this. You can reverse engineer every problem in your life back to something somebody else did. I watched an episode of Oprah. This is back... I was a government employee at the time, and so all we did in the afternoon was watch Oprah. Keep paying your tax dollars. The episode was about childhood trauma and helping people recover from this or deal with it. And it had gotten to the point where this guy, he was probably 40 at the time, this is back in the 80s, he was probably 40 at the time, he could trace everything bad in his life back to the day he came out of the birth canal. The doctor nicked him on the knee with a medical instrument that needed stitches. He traced everything that was bad in his life back to that incident. Pro level. Because when you can do that, it lets you off the hook for anything in, that you've done in your life. And we can hide our shame and our guilt that way. When Nathan confronts David about his sin, he does it by telling this parable. He just tells him a story. He says to David, David, there's this wealthy guy in the kingdom, and he's got all kinds of sheep. But his poor neighbor next door has only one sheep. And the wealthy guy stole the poor man's sheep and put that on the barbecue for his friends and family when they came to visit. What do we do to this rich guy? And David says, we put him to death. Not even thinking about it, just first thing that comes to mind, put him to death. And Nathan says, David, you're that guy. It wasn't a sheep, but it was another man's wife. And David is immediately overcome with repentance and confession. And he grieves over his sin and what he had done. Now, having guilt about your sin is not grieving about your sin. Grieving about your sin is wanting to change, wanting to move away from it. It's beginning to own it, owning up to your sin. And it's interesting, I think, at least to me, that he was pretty harsh with the guy in the story who stole the one sheep, even though he had done things much worse. And it's an interesting thing about shame. And some of you have experienced this in the circles you've traveled in and maybe in the church you grew up in. People deal with their shame by shaming people around them. They deal with their own shame by putting shame on people who frankly may not be as guilty as they are. So we try to hide our shame behind somebody else's. Because if I make my shame bigger than your shame bigger than mine, then I'm okay. So David is critical and harsh, but then he's confronted with his own sin and he confesses. Verse 5 says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and didn't cover it up anymore. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And this is what you do. Some of you feel shame, and the message isn't stop feeling that way. The message is own it. Own up to it. Confess. You bring what's in the dark out into the light. Now, I don't want you to think we're going to open up a room in the back and start confessionals or anything like that. I got enough of that to deal with in my own life, okay? But David goes from not talking about it to acknowledging it. He goes from suppressing it to actually confessing. And that's not easy to do, but this is where freedom is found. This is where healing is discovered. Where you recognize, as we said last week, that God can't heal what we refuse to acknowledge. And when we reveal it, when I bring it out into the light, it gives opportunity for God to bring healing into my life. David says in verse 5 to God, he says, "And you forgave the guilt of my sin." And this is important because he doesn't just say, "You forgave my sin. I got to get out of jail free card." He says, "You forgave the guilt of my sin." Now, some of you grew up in a church where you were taught that Jesus forgave your sin, but what got skipped over was that he also forgives the guilt. And you were taught Jesus forgives your sin, but you still need to feel bad about what you did. Or maybe you have a spouse. "I forgive you." You need to feel bad about that, though. Every time we argue, when I bring it up in the future. And that's used as a way to control. It's used as a way to exert power. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't just that Jesus forgives your sin, but that he forgives the guilt. Because he didn't just take your sin upon himself. He took the shame that goes along with it. And this makes all the difference in how we feel set free. Jesus didn't just forgive what you did, he forgave your guilt. He forgave your shame. And when we make it anything less than that, when you make the gospel anything less than that, you water down the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So let's be clear about Jesus forgives sins. He gives grace to what you did wrong. But he also takes your guilt. And he takes your shame. And he wants to take your emotions and your feelings. Because he didn't die just for your sin. He died for your feelings and your emotions so that you could be free from all of that weight. Now if you look down at verse 11, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing all you who are upright in heart." Because this is where joy comes. The vehicle of shame, it can take you to a place of isolation, or it can take you to a place of intimacy. It can take you to a place of darkness, or it can take you to a place of light. Guilt and shame are a lot like treading water. But treading water with no sides of the pool in sight. Because treading water hardens your heart. And guilt takes time off of your life. Because shame will drown you in secrets and silence. It isolates you so much that you stop seeing the things going on around you. That's why David says, "May they find you while you may be found." There's a timeline in there somewhere where you run out of space to put things off. It's the biggest April 14th you'll ever experience. For those of you who don't pay taxes, that's the date for taxes to be turned in, okay? It's all about your relationship with your Savior. And if you have a lot of guilt and shame and all this stuff built up in your life, it isolates you from Him. And you will never be at peace in your life unless that relationship is healed. So you have to deal with this stuff in your life. You can't keep putting it off. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we we thank you for the story of David. Because David is the guy who makes it okay to be human. Okay for us to feel the way we do and say the things we do. And to have the emotions and the feelings that we do. Because David was there before we were. But usually we just stop where David did the things we did. And we fail to follow through with what he did to resolve the situation. And we forget about confessing our sin and being open with you and sharing our life with you. So Lord, help us to deal with this stuff in our lives that gets in the way of our relationship with you, but also our relationship with each other. That we could see each other and not feel shame. And not run from each other or run from you. We pray, Lord, that you will work in our hearts that we can be the people that you have called us to be. And that one day we can be like your son. We pray all this in Jesus' name.